All right, good morning. We're continuing in the book of Matthew, so if you want to open up in the Bibles, that would be page 15 of the New Testament. We're going to be Matthew chapter 18. And today we're talking about coming against sin and the fact that it's kind of told that we're supposed to. All right, so Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. We're going to go through and we're going to talk about not just that we're supposed to come against sin, but how we're supposed to come against sin, especially if we see it within people in the church. There's a procedure for this, a process. It's not just, you know, gossip and backbiting, right? We're going to get into that, though. So Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, and this is the words of Jesus. All right? If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. So we're going to talk about some common misconceptions with this section of verses. And we're also going to talk about the importance of reading the Bible in its context and not taking it out of context, as people are wont to do, especially with parts of this particular thing. So Jesus is telling us that there's a process for church discipline. That it's not just, hey, I want you gone from my church, right? That, which there are certain churches that they do that, right? They're like, hey, you got to go. You ain't got to go home, but you can't stay here, right? So the Catholics do it, the Baptists do it, the Pentecostals do it, the Presbyterians do it. No group of churches is immune from this. They kind of mess up when it comes to church discipline. How do you do it? Why do you do it? What's it for? So the church, by and large, is not very good at this. Right? So what I'm doing is trying to make it so that maybe we are better at it than some other churches, right? So Jesus is giving a process for discussing church discipline. Paul also gives a process for church operations, right? Do this, do this, do this, don't do this, right? These are processes for how to work the church, how the body of Christ is supposed to work, together and separately and individually. So, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14 and 40, he says, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Right? In other words, there is a way to do this stuff. Don't just do it your own way. Right? There is a way that we're supposed to do things. Right? And Paul's talking about, you know, the speaking in tongues and prophecy and all of that. People were just doing it whenever they wanted. Right? But there's a order for that. There's a process for it. We've got to make sure that we are adhering to the process that God has given. Because God has given us ways to do this. There are ways to do these things. Right? So, you know, the question is are we treating the church orderly? Right? Now, orderly doesn't mean, oh yeah, I can't ask a question during the sermon, right? Now, in larger churches, they don't because they're like, oh, well, how will I ever field all the questions? The church is never meant to be some large, you know, humongous proceeding. It's meant to be done in homes. That's the way the church was designed initially. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having large churches and, you know, all of that, but it makes it harder for people to be able to discuss the matters that are brought forth in the Bible. And we're going to get into how did they actually do that, right? The question is are we performing like they did? I think we are in here because I like to have the questions. I like to, you know, because that's part of us growing. That's part of us gaining knowledge, which is what this is supposed to be about. is gaining knowledge in who God is and what he wants us to do. Right. So, here's how political it got. Right. This is how political it used to be. This is how political it should be. Right. The church should never be a bastion of politics. We're not called to be. In the church, we're supposed to talk about, crazy thing, God. Okay, God, who he is and what he wants from us, right? But back in the Roman Empire, right, they were trying to figure out, okay, Pliny here, he's a prefect, right? His name Pliny the Younger, right? So he's obviously younger than the other Pliny, who is Pliny the Elder, right? So he's writing to a guy named Trajan. Trajan is the emperor. And he's like, hey, what do I do with these Christians, right? Do I just take it on word? What do I do? And Trajan's like, hey, what you're doing is fine. But here's something that he writes. He says, the sum and substance of their fault or error, remember, this is their fault or error against the Roman Empire, not their fault or error against the Bible, right? The sum or substance of their fault or error has been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God. So they were singing to Jesus as he is God, right? That's what we're supposed to do, right? So guess what? A pagan named Pliny understood that Jesus is thought by Christians to be God. Crazy things going on here, right? Okay. And to bind themselves by oath, not to do some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, nor falsify their trust, nor refuse to return the trust when called upon to do so. He's talking about they're going to pay their taxes, they're going to pay their bills, they're going to do everything that the word commands them to do. They're not going to falsify stuff against others. They're going to speak honestly and openly. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food, right? Talking not food sacrificed to idols, but just they were going to eat together. Oh, we're getting crazy now, right? Yeah. We're getting crazy now. Right? These people, they would meet on a fixed day before dawn. They would meet in the morning. They would sing responsibly a hymn to Christ as to God. Then there would be a teaching of binding themselves to an oath. And then they would break. And they would come together for lunch, dinner, whatever, right? That was the way the church worked. Right? We kind of do that, right? Now, churches, early churches, they all gathered in homes of believers, right? Generally, it would be a fairly well-off believer because he could fit more people in the living room, right? They celebrated on a fixed day. They worshiped Jesus as God. And they committed to acting right. That's what we see there. This is what they did. This is what the early church was all about. We need to be about that. That needs to be what we're doing. There's a process. Are we following it? Are we doing what they did? Are we singing hymns to Christ as to a God? Well, yeah, I believe we are. We're worshiping Jesus openly as God. Okay? You know, we do that on a fixed day. Yeah, we do it. We do it on a Sunday, every Sunday. Right? And they committed to acting right. That's what the messages are to be about. Is our actions, how we're to act, how we're to behave, how we're to, to treat others. That's the process. Now, Jesus has given this process. But he says, if your brother sins, that's a key word here, right? The word, it's not when your brother sins, it's if. If your brother sins, or aeon, right? It's a conditional article, right? Meaning it doesn't have to be that way. Your brother doesn't have to sin. And if your brother doesn't have to sin, then you don't have to admonish him for his sins that he hasn't committed, right? But it's often used in connection with other particles to denote indefiniteness or uncertainty. Right? So your brother might sin if your brother sins. Do this.
If he doesn't, then don't worry about it. Not a problem. Jesus saying that whatever follows is not necessarily going to happen. Right? In other words, the only reason to follow this procedure is if someone sins. It does not say that people will sin. It doesn't say that you're going to sin. It says if you do, this is the process to follow. Right?
And who decides what to sin, right?
And sin comes from, so in the Greek, the word is harmatino. It means to miss the mark or wander from the law. In the Old Testament, there's a crazy thing, the word is sin. It's an archery term, right? Now, the letter sin in Hebrew looks like basically a W that's flat on the bottom, and to miss any of the three marks, you would miss sin, right? So the word is sin, to miss the mark, right? From archery, right? Jesus used this word a whole lot, right? This is one of the big things he talks about. Matter of fact, the word appears in the New Testament 43 times. Right? Most being spoken in the condition of if you sin, this is what you do, right? John says, if we say that we have no sin, then we make God to be a liar, and the truth is not in us. Right? So it's a conditional, if. Right? And everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, right? It's, I'm deviating from the law in some way, shape, or form. Right? You know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. Right? So, Jesus came to take away our sins. That's why he came to earth. Right? We were separated from God because we choose to do sin. We choose to do what is wrong, so God had to send his son to be that bridge to be able to get back to right. Because in him there was no sin. Christ is the only sinless human being to ever live. None of the Old Testament people were sinless. That is, I should say, should go without saying, but there are those who will say that there were people in the Old Testament that did not sin. Right? No one has ever lived with no sin. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him, right? Contextually speaking, he's saying pattern sin, right? Now, we all stumble in many ways. We talked about that last week, right? We're going to stumble, right? When he's talking here, he's saying we continue to fall into the same trap time after time after time. We say that we've repented, we've turned from our sin, and we're not going to do that anymore. But we go right back onto it like a dog returns to his vomit, is the way the Old Testament people talk about it. We just keep going back to it. Why? Because it's easy. It's a pattern that we've got formed in our brains, in our body, and we're like, that's what I'm going to do. But that's not what we're called to do. Right? That's what he's talking about. If we abide in him, we will turn away from our sin. We'll say, I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to be that person anymore. Right? And this is the big difference between a pattern of sin and stumbling. Right? We get involved in that pattern of sin, we throw our hands in the air and we say, you know what? I give up. I quit. Quit even trying. Who cares? And we can still stumble in many ways, right? Peter says we all stumble in many ways. Right? We give up and we're falling into this pattern of sin and we no longer care. Not about the fact that we're sinning. We don't care where the mark is anymore. We're practicing lawlessness. So we're missing the mark because we don't even care where the mark is. Who cares? Right? That's the difference here. That's what John is talking about is, you know, if you're falling into this, I want to check your relationship with Christ because you're probably not there anymore. It's like picking up a gun, putting a blindfold on, and shooting in the dark. Right? You don't know what you're aiming for because you don't know where the target is. You've lost sight. That's where you are. You might want to check what you're aiming for. Check what you're shooting at. Take the blinders off. Paul writes and he says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." We've got to worship God, not just in here. This is where the foundations of what we're worshiping and who we're worshiping comes from, is in here. But when we're living day to day, we've got to present our bodies as worship to God. That's important. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Are you going to be perfect? No, but you're supposed to strive for it. Fight for it. Go until you get there. And if you think, I'm good enough, check your heart at the door. Because guess what? None of us good enough to do it on our own. So which pattern are we choosing? Are we choosing the pattern of sin that leads to lawlessness? Or are we choosing a pattern which helps us to grow in our faith, grow in our knowledge of who God is, and attaining and trying to attain and to reach for and to strive for perfection, which is what we're called to do, is keep going until we get there. Right? And it says, hey, if your brother sins, right, show him his faults. Right? Show him his faults. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. God knows who we are. He knows what we're about. He wants us to come to Him, right? We're not going to see our every stumble, our every hiccup now. We're not going to see them. We're not going to understand them. We're not going to know exactly everything we're messing up. Now we know in part. We see, now if you think of a mirror, right, Paul's talking about a mirror here. It was literally just a piece of polished metal back then that had basically been hammered out of something that was, so we're not talking like a mirror like we look at today. We're talking a mirror back then would be full of pocks and rolls and hills and all kinds of wonderful fun going on with that, right? So they're not going to see it as clearly as we see today. However, it still works, right? The mirror's not perfect. It's not going to show you every flaw, right? Even when you get those ones that are super magnification with the lights on them and get you down to, and you're like, man, I can't even handle this. It makes you sick to look at it for more than 5 seconds because it's like, right? But we need to serve as that mirror. There are those who fail, those who are failing. We need to serve as a mirror for them. Help them to see the pattern if they're falling into it. And we don't do this by going outside to others first. We go to Him first. So if your first inclination is to go and tell somebody else, to go and tell the pastor that this person's screwing up, that's not the way to do it. It's clear. I don't know how much more clear it can be. If your brother sins, show him his fault. This means that the person we're talking about is part of the fold. They are a proclaiming Christian. They say they are a Christian. That's who we're talking about here. Right? We're not talking about somebody out in the world. We're not talking about just your average Joe. Right? This is somebody in the church. This is how we're to deal with their sin. If they are part of the fold, then our job as Christians is to love them and seek to find them rescue.
That's what Jude writes. He says, and have mercy on some who are doubting. There are those in the body who experience doubt. Doubt is a real thing. People will doubt God. If I say that my faith was steadfast 100% of the time and I never had any doubt about God or what He's doing, I would be a liar. I would be standing here condemning myself, because I will tell you that I have had my doubts too. We all have. We all have them on on a daily basis. Doesn't mean I fall away, but it means yes. Oh, I don't see how God fits with this. How can I, you know, how does that work? Save others. Right? Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. Go to those who are falling so hard that they need to be pulled back into the fold. Because if not, they're going to end up in the fire. That's not a pretty picture. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Worry about people's eternal salvation. If you see your brother stumbling, go to him and say, hey, do you need help? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. There's only one who can do that. There's only one who can make you stand blameless before God, and that is Christ alone. That's why we sing, on Christ the solid rock I stand. There's only one rock that can get you in front of God, looking blameless. Because guess what? We can't do that on our own. You're not going to live a sinless, perfect life, because we all stumble in many ways. We all have our faults. We will all have our problems. But we need to be able to come to Christ with them. But to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Right? We have to remember that it is Christ who cleanses our sins. Man can't do that for you. No human being can stand before God for you. You have to. No person can put their faith up on the pedestal for you. You've got to have the faith. It has to be your belief. Now, should they say no? I'm not going to listen to you. And it says, bring another with you. Bring a second person with you. Right? And this is an Old Testament thing. It's also, you know, we see it time and time and time and time again, but it comes from the law, from the laws, the book of the law, or Deuteronomy. Right? That's literally what it means, the book of the laws. So, Deuteronomy. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. And that's pretty clear. Can't have one witness, gotta have multiple. Right? On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So note, he says, bring another or two with you. Oh, hey, there's that two or three witnesses. Matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. So, we don't stand one person accusing. That's not how this works. It's not how any of this works. Right? Stand with multiple accusers. Right? And our laws afford for that in this land. Right? You have to be able to stand before your accuser. The same was going on in Jerusalem early. Right? That they had to stand before their accuser. Why, though? Makes it so the accused is standing in front of the accuser, as well as those who would witness, those who would call to witness, should it escalate, right? So if I take along Tom and Larry with me to say, hey, Zach, you're doing something wrong, right? And Zach says, no, I ain't doing nothing wrong. I'm going to keep doing what I want to do, right? Then we go to the church, right? Or Zach could go, oh, you know what? I'm sorry, guys. I didn't realize that. You know, thank you. Right? Which is hopefully the way things would go. We can't always say that they're going to go that way, but that's what we hope for. Right? Shows that there are those who will speak untruth, right? So let's say two people come up and they skip this step, right? One guy's the accuser, one's the accused. And they skip this step and they go straight to the church. Well, what if the accuser is, you know, just being malicious in his, you know, intent? He's just trying to get this guy in trouble, trying to get him out of the church. Right? Well, then, you know, that'll be found. Right? But that's why you have to have this intermediate step. Shows us that these people have to go with another to the offender. Right? We don't use the second person for gossip. I don't go, oh, hey, Tom, did you hear what Zach's doing? Right? No. I go with two people to the offender and say, hey, yo, you got to knock that off. Right? And this is used as a source for verification. Right? We don't use it as a source for gossip, just for verification. Right? And this could fail. Right? You could take the two people with you. You go and you encounter them and they're like, nah, I ain't changing what I'm doing. I'm going to keep doing what I want. Right? He who believes in him is not judged. Right? He who believes in Christ and is doing these things correctly is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. If you are not doing what Christ has called you to do, and people are coming to you with others, you're condemned already. If you're saying, no, I'm good. You have condemned yourself. You're saying, no, I got this on my own. You're saying, Christ, I don't need him. I can do it myself. Right? Same thing goes for a non-believer, right? Because they do not believe in the only begotten, the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, right? The judgment's there. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. They want their sin more than they want Jesus. They love the darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. People don't want to bring it to the church because then their sin is exposed. Now, when Rachel and I were dating, one of the guys in the church, he had a problem with pornography. And they brought it to the church, and they did it the right way. And I actually got to see it modeled, you know, when I was brand new in the faith, right? And you know what? The guy, he repented, and he came back into the church and was accepted with open arms, because that's how it's supposed to work. Right? We don't continue to hold their sin against them after they've repented, because Christ doesn't. If it's true repentance, right? He was willing to bring his deeds to the light, because he understood that sin has been judged by Christ. And there was a way to wipe the slate clean, and that is through Christ and Christ alone. So, this is why we can't skip that step. Because, you know, they can come to the light. They can't come, you know what, you're right, I've sinned. Let me confess my sin. And, all right, now, Christ has atoned for that sin. Now, I'm not going to do that anymore.
There's that key step, right? I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to back away from what I was doing. I'm not going to live like I want to live. I'm going to live like Christ calls me to. There is always a chance that this works, and there's always a chance that it won't work. Why? The world is fallen. Guess what? We have fallen from initial creation. Like God said it was very good when He created everything. That's what He called it. Very good. It is very good. Not just good, but very good. There are a lot of people in the church, out of the church, that doesn't matter. There are a lot of people who do not believe in the authority of Jesus. There are people in the church that don't believe that Jesus really did what He says He did. There are believers who will say, you know what, that's not quite right. So if people aren't believing in the authority of Jesus, why are they going to believe in the authority of His church? The people that He has put in place. His leaders. Romans 13 isn't just about your leaders of the land, but your leaders of the church body too. It all begins with who we believe Jesus is. If we believe that Jesus has the authority, then we believe that His church has the authority He gave it. And if we don't believe that Jesus has the authority, then we're not going to believe the authority He gave His church. Now, who do we believe that Jesus is? Well, we believe that Jesus is God. We talk about that. We sing hymns to Christ as to God. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now, God, suppose they say to me, 'What is His name?' What shall I say to them?" He's like, "Okay, all right, God, I got you. You want me to tell them that you have sent me to them to bring them out of Egypt. All right, let's say they ask me what your name is. What do I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." He said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" I am has sent me to you. This is the name that God gives Himself. I am. It means I exist. I have always existed. There's never been a time when I did not exist. That's literally what, in context, it means. I exist. I am. Tell them the I am has sent me to you. Right? Jesus uses this a lot. He says, "I am the bread of life." I am. "I am the light of the world." Once again, I am. "I am the door. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." All of these we see Him use. And the disciples immediately understood because of the context. They understood the context. We've got to remember, we're not first century Jews. We don't really understand what He means when He says, "I am." They understood, though. They understood very clearly what Jesus is saying here is who He is and that He is God. They understood it. So did those who were not His disciples. Because when He said to the Pharisees, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is the Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God,' and yet you have not come to know Him. But I know Him, and if I say that I do not know Him, I will be a liar like you. You guys say you know Him. If I said I didn't, I would be just like you in that I'm a liar." But Jesus is not a liar. He says, "But I do know Him and keep His word. I know who He is. Whereas you guys say you know Him and you don't do anything about it, I know Him and I keep His word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." The Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and yet you have seen Abraham?
And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Past tense, right? So he's using "I am" in a past tense. Before Abraham was born, I am. And they were like, "Oh yeah, well, we see what you're saying there, Jesus." And they did see what he was saying there. Because, therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They were picking up stones. Why were they picking up stones to throw at him? All he said was, "Before Abraham was, I am." Well, what's so important about those words? Right. Stoning, this was the penalty for blasphemy. The Jewish leaders understood that Jesus was saying that he is God. That's what he's saying there. That was clear to them. This gives him the authority. Gives him the authority with which he is speaking. And he gave this authority to his body of believers. Gave it to the church. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 10 to 13. I did not at all mean with the immoral... Let me start that over and try not to mess it up so bad next time. She says, "I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and the swindlers, or with the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one." Right? I'm not talking to you about not meeting with the people of the world. That's what Paul's saying. He says, I'm talking about the people in the church who say, "Yes, I'm a Christian," and yet continue to live how they want to live. That's who I'm telling you not to meet with. Do you not judge those who are within the church? He's asking, hey, there's a process for this. Are you not doing it? Do people in Corinth do it differently? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. He's saying, yet again, there's a process for this. Are you following it? Are you doing what God has told us to do? The church is here to administer justice amongst believers. The church isn't here to judge the world. God has judged the world. The church is here to act as a governing body amongst the believers, not amongst the world. We can't get that twisted. Are we ready to be held accountable by each other? That's what we've got to be ready for. Because that's what we should be doing, is holding each other accountable. Not only are we ready to be held accountable to each other, but by each other. Right? Are we ready to be the one who goes to our brother and says, "Hey, you're messing this up." But also, are we okay with our brother coming to us saying, "Hey, you're missing the mark here, man." Right? And then we get into whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. We got to remember that we can't pull this verse straight out of context and say, "Oh, I can bind Satan." Right? That's a common mistake that is made with this passage. "Oh, I can bind Satan." It's not at all what this verse is saying. It's saying you can remove somebody from the body of believers because they're not acting like a believer. That's what that's saying. It's not saying, "Hey, yeah, you're ready to bind Satan now." That's above our pay grade, right? We saw that in Jude, right? It's above our pay grade. This entire statement is against sin. Bind sin. Kick it out of the church. Right? That's the context that we're in here. We can't say, "Oh, well, I can bind spiritual beings." No. That's not what this is. Try to make it about Satan, we're against what Jude's writing when he says, "Yet in the same way, these men, also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Even Michael, the archangel, one of the top three, didn't dare come against Satan and say, "I rebuke you." He said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, this passage is one of those that they almost didn't include the book of Jude in the Bible for. Because this comes out of the Assumption of Moses. So, an extra biblical book. But these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things they know by instinct. Like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Right, we've talked about that before. Right? We've got to make sure that we're not trying to come against Satan like that. Yes, there are ways to do that as well. There's a process for that. It's crazy. When we really get into the Bible, there's a process for this. It's a process for how to do this. And this, "I rebuke you, Satan," is not a good thing to do. The Bible says if you do that, right, you're like an unreasoning animal. And by these things, they are destroyed. So we don't have that power. It's above our pay grade. Right? So don't talk bad about Satan. Even one of the three big angels wouldn't. He refused. We've got to remember that defeating the schemes of the devil is never of our own strength. We can't do that. Right? We're not the ones binding Satan. Remember, that happens later in the Bible. It's only through God that we can succeed in any of this. Right? Paul writes and he tells us, "I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh." There are those who even came against Paul and they're like, "Oh, Paul, he's a windbag. Just pretends to be all holy when he's around people, but, you know, a big talker, but no gain to it." Right? That's what they were saying about him. He's like, you know, "Though we walk according to the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." What kind of fortresses? He says, not typical fortresses we think of when we think of "I'm coming against a building and a fortress." No, we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. That's our fortresses. Like those who are acting outside of what our knowledge of God is, that's who we're coming against. That's what, in context of our verses, we're talking about here, is that's what we've got to come against. We're not coming against, you know, Satan himself. We're coming against these lofty thoughts, these things that come against who God is. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Ugh. Our thoughts need to be about who Christ is. That's what we've got to be obedient to. What did Christ call us to do? He says, "And we're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." So once you become a Christian, we have to be ready to punish disobedience within the body of believers. That's what that says. That's what Paul's writing about. That's really what Jesus is getting at here. Is punishing disobedience. We have to remember that the battle against Satan is a battle of hearts and minds. It's not physical in the way we think of it. We're fighting a spiritual battle. Even when we're fighting sin, we're fighting a spiritual battle.
I mean, look at the TV programming that's available out there. It's terrible. So much of it is just vile, disgusting filth. It really is. There's a lot of it. It's just terrible. There have been a lot of people that are coming against Netflix for some of their new specials, even though these same people probably should have been coming against Netflix, you know, 9 months ago or whatever, when Netflix decided they were going to do a series on gay Jesus.
Yep.
I kicked them to the curb. They're no longer a thing.
Right, but we got to look at the craziness going on in the world. Right?
The craziness
of the world is so against the teachings of the Bible. This is where our teaching should come from. If your teaching comes in opposition to what the Bible says, then it's probably bad. We can argue against people's politics and their policies and all of that, but that's never what changes a heart. Our hearts change through Christ and Christ alone. We want people's hearts to be renewed. Only the gospel can give that. Because that's God's power. God's power. Right? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. Meaning somebody who's not Jewish. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. We've got to remember that our righteousness doesn't come from who we vote for. It comes from who we stand on. Are we standing on the Word of God, which is Christ Jesus? That's what we need to remember. And us, we have to remember to ask God if what we're doing is good. Are we following your rules, God? Are we giving you everything? Are we turning it all over to God? Or are we doing it our way? If we ask God to guide us in our path, in our walk, He will guide us. But we must remember that we have to ask. Because if we refuse to do so, we're just going to operate however we want to. And we see how well that works out. Let's pray.